in all the earth, there is no more sacred ground than the ground of Calvary. No steps have ever been taken more tender than the footsteps of Christ to Golgotha. No drops of blood more precious. No suffering more sincere than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of Christianity is far more than stained glass windows and religious symbols. It is what we celebrate this weekend. It is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over death, just as he said it would be on the third day. The path of the cross ran through Holy Week as we know it. Jesus entering Jerusalem into the holy city, then cleansing the temple and declaring that God's house shall be a house of prayer. Cursing the fig tree that was insincere, representing Israel's worship and heart before God. Then teaching parables concerning his second coming, preparing the way which would ultimately be for his death. And then instituting on Passover, the Passover meal, communion and the Lord's Supper. And then the events that would lead to the cross, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Jesus being subjected to 6 unjust trials, some of which violated the very Jewish laws that the religious leaders were claiming that Jesus broke. And then, of course, Pilate trying to appease a bloodthirsty crowd motivated and gassed up by those disingenuous religious leaders. Jesus was given over to be beaten, flogged. So badly, the scripture tells us that he was hardly able to be recognized. All of that, my friends, leads us to what we gather here for tonight. That is to honor the sacrifice of so great a salvation, of so wonderful a Savior, so amazing of a grace, and so meaningful of mercy. But all of that would not be possible without properly understanding and paying tribute and reflecting upon the darkness of Good Friday. For it's out of the darkness of Good Friday that we have the light of the empty tomb. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41, record the darkest time in the history of the world. Mark's gospel, known as the portrayal of Jesus as being the suffering servant. It's Mark who gives us intimate details, perhaps because Mark's own apparent struggles in his journey with God, being ever so close to the sufferings of Jesus, has a way of sobering up even the hardest of hearts. In verse 33 of chapter 15, Mark records these words that carry incredible importance and significance. It says this in God's word, "When the sixth hour came." Now, the Jews numbered their hours starting from 6 a.m., sunrise. And so this was approximately high noon, when the sun was at its zenith. When the sixth hour came, notice, with the sun being at its zenith point of the day, darkness fell over the whole land. In the Greek language, land is G-E, G-E in the Greek language. That means the entire earth, as you study the Greek language. Church historians and early church fathers such as Tertullian and Origen tell us that darkness could be felt not only in the borders of the holy city, but extended into the Roman Empire and beyond. Thullus records world history being recorded that there was a total blackout at this point in history. Darkness fell over the earth, and this lasted for 3 hours till the ninth hour. So from this sixth hour to the ninth hour, a 3-hour period of darkness. Now let's first highlight what the darkness wasn't. The darkness wasn't caused by Satan. He has no power over the cosmic dimensions of this world or the universe. That's reserved for God. We must realize that. There are those who want to be skeptical, and that's fine, but don't do it without consulting history and understanding meteorology and geometry and other laws of physics. Some will say that this was a natural eclipse. Impossible. A natural eclipse needs a new moon. The Passover only took place during a full moon. So it was not a natural eclipse. It was not a satanic eclipse. My friends, I submit to you today that this was not a matter of meteorology. It was a matter of theology. God caused this darkness. God was visiting Golgotha. He was visiting the cross. And so then what was the reason then for this darkness then? If it's not satanic, if it's not a natural eclipse, if it is indeed God visiting the cross, then why the darkness? Was it because it was the absence of his presence? Partly, but it's even deeper than that. Something very important to know, and you'll see these thoughts flash up as we go through this tonight. Four important points to understand concerning the darkness of Good Friday, which helps us put into perspective the faith that we hold to be true. When you think about the darkness of Good Friday, understand this. Jesus was bearing the judgment of sin in all of its entirety. The wrath of God was being poured upon Jesus in those 3 hours. The first 3 hours, he was suffering, humanly speaking, the human agony of crucifixion. Now, a quick study of Roman history tells us that up until this point in history, the Romans had crucified some 30,000 people. They were professionals at crucifixion. They wrote the book on it. Isaiah predicts crucifixion, by the way, before it ever existed. How about that for prophecy? If you're here tonight and you have a Jewish belief and you're here tonight, we welcome you here tonight because Jesus is Jewish. He's the promised Messiah that you've read about in the Pentateuch. He's the promised Messiah of Psalm 22. He's the promised Messiah of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah predicts crucifixion 7 centuries before it ever existed. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was coming to bear the judgment of sin. See, the cross is not the absence of God's presence. That's not what it's about. Rather, it is the presence of his judgment. It's the presence of his judgment. It's the full weight of his wrath being poured upon Jesus for you and I. Returning to Mark's account in verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour," so now 3 hours have passed. "Therefore, in those 3 hours, Jesus endured the judgment of sin up until that point in history, and for all of the rest of history, however long the world's going to go." Imagine that. In 3 hours. In 3 hours, he endured this. This is not only physical, it's demonic as well. All of the evil, all of the disgusting, gross sin, all of the weight and the punishment that is due for that, Jesus was bearing. No wonder why we come to church and sing praise to God. No wonder why we give. No wonder why we pray and seek Jesus Christ. Because there is no greater sacrifice than that which Jesus accomplished on the cross, atoning for sin once and for all. Jesus at the ninth hour cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew is a parallel account of this in chapter 27. The only time Jesus ever referred to the Father as God is here. Note the record. Never before do the Gospels record him communicating just as God. Now he's God because he felt the separation from the Father, which is significant because he's the second person of the Trinity. He was experiencing the full wrath of God, which is the absence of the intimacy of God. See, hell is a real place. And Jesus was experiencing, he didn't go to hell, but he was experiencing what hell is. Hell isn't an absence of the awareness of God. It's an absence of the comfort of God and the compassion of God. He was feeling all of that so you and I would never have to feel that. He was bearing the sins of the world. He was atoning for my sins and your sins. Verse 35 and 36 of Mark chapter 15 go on to say, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, when they heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a stick, on a towel, perhaps tied a reed on it, and offered it to him to drink. Now, at first blush, we might go, well, somebody's being nice. They're comparing him to Elijah. They're offering him a drink. Don't be fooled. This is a mockery of Jesus. What they are doing is, again, the religious leaders are mindful of the Old Testament. They're recalling what Malachi says in 3 verses 5 and 6, that Elijah perhaps or some prophet will be a forerunner to the Messiah. And so what they're saying is what is he going to do now that he's on the cross? Is he going to call on Elijah now to come because he's this Messiah? And then they gave him this drink, not to help him, but to mock him. And as you study the other Gospels, they fill in the details. And then they said, let him alone. Let us see now. Here's the mockery. If Elijah will come to take him down. The mockery had been going on and on as he was being beaten. They joked about him and laughed about him as they put the crown of thorns on him. His back open from heavy, deep lacerations. His inner organs exposed. It was nothing but a joke to these people, especially the religious leaders who were hell-bent on taking Jesus out because he was bad for their religious business. And sadly, they were following the plans of evil. And so notice this concerning the darkness of Good Friday. Jesus was enduring the mockery of evil. All of the demons, all of the devil's henchmen, the devil himself, were enjoying every bit of it. They were thinking, that's it, we got him. This Messiah, big deal. Big deal, we're going to beat him. He's going to die on this cross, and that's it. And we're going to take everybody to hell. And they mocked him. They laughed at him. It's the equivalent of being at a loved one's funeral and having somebody come up to the casket and defacing the casket and the body laying there. It's the equivalent of a family member on a ventilator and somebody coming in and disrespecting them while they're dying. It's the equivalent of the extreme of dishonor. Here he is, the Lord, on the cross, people hurling insults. That is why Hebrews 12 says that he endured the shame of the cross. My friends, they hung him there naked, beaten. I understand that movies, and they clean it up a little bit. But there's no hiding from the fact that he was made to be a bloodbath and a public spectacle for you and I. Jesus was enduring the mockery of sin. Mark 15, the narrative goes on to say this in 37 and 38. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice once again. Now, John tells us that he got, this time, another drink. It was not wine of an alcoholic nature to numb the pain. It was nothing like that. He was not looking to numb the pain. He did it to loosen up his jaw because he had to just say what he just said earlier. And then he's going to say something that would rock hell. John tells us that he's going to say it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. I've paid for the sins in full. In other words, at this point in history, he has satisfied the wrath of God. See, sometimes we don't understand the wrath of God. We think the wrath of God is paying extra taxes, even though we're overly taxed here. We understand that. We think the wrath of God is a flat tire. We think the wrath of God is if we get sick. You know, if God wanted to smoke us, he don't need to give us a disease. He could just say, heart, stop beating, and you're done. You know, sometimes we get superstitious. We go back to what we used to come from, our old religious background, of that old guilt that supposedly is supposed to define our walk with God. No, our relationship with God is defined by grace. We must realize that. So hell is not getting sick, or hell is not going to the mechanic twice in the week. Somebody said, oh man, it's like hell, my car got hit. It's like hell, I had to wait. It's all traffic is hell. No, not even close. Jesus was experiencing all of this for you and I. Now, something magnanimous happened that we must note the historical record. Again, you bring the Old Testament in because the Old Testament is a shadow of what was to come. Actually, Hebrews says that Jesus stepped out of the shadow of the law of the Old Testament. Now, it says as he cried out and gave his last breath, just as that was happening, how ironic, they were sacrificing the lambs that they would do for the Passover. But now, the one true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because understand, if you're new to the Bible, why did he have to die on the cross? Why was there darkness? Well, the Jewish religious system, once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's more than just the day off in September if you go to school. That was the day that the chief priest, or the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, and it was this cube-shaped room in Moses' tabernacle, the temple. Once a year, the high priest would go in there, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that was to atone for his sins and the sins of the people, and then he had to get out of there. And this veil separated the presence of God and the people. This veil, by the way, you'll notice it here. It says, verse 38, then the veil of the temple. This veil, note the record, was approximately 70 feet tall. Almost 3 feet thick. It cost you a fortune. It was made of purple and blue linen, fine linen. Embroidered on it was a gold cherubim. And it was to stand as a barrier between people and God. Notice what happens. Just as Jesus has now defeated sin, he's paid for sin. Notice, you have to understand the timing of it all. It's more than just believe in Jesus in your heart. He died for your sins. Amen. Understand the enormity of what he's done. Understand how all of this ties together, how it ties history together, and how it ties your future together for salvation. It says, then the veil of the temple, the same veil that was there each year in the Holy of Holies, was torn. Now notice, in two, from the top to the bottom, which is symbolic that this is not based on religion. A lot of us have a religious pedigree background, a resume of religion. Pay as you go. You want to have communion, your kid gets, you got to throw something in for that. You want to get baptized, you got to give something for that. You want to get married, you got to give something for that. Oh, you already married, you want to get remarried, we can't do it. Oh, wait a minute, $5,000, we can do it. It's called religion, pay as you go. Welcome to the Northeast. That's called religion. If the veil was torn from the bottom up, somebody would have found a way to market that and sell that. Rather, it wasn't torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down. Because we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 says. Not of ourselves that we may boast. No man could boast that he ripped the veil. God ripped the veil. He tore it in two. For 1,500 years. Listen now. 1,500 years, this veil hung in the temple. And now it has been torn down. It's been torn down. Now, why was that veil there in the first place? It was mentioned in the worship earlier. Habakkuk 1 verse 3 says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. But he looked upon Jesus and then he turned away. That was the separation. Romans tells us that we bring nothing to the table. We're spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus has deposited his righteousness into our account. Therefore, when we stand before God, we are justified. When God looks at you and he looks at me, if our faith is in Christ, we're saved by grace, we're covered by Christ. That is what God sees. Even after you come to Christ and you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and God sees Christ. He doesn't see your stupidity. He doesn't see your recklessness. He sees Jesus Christ. Note, Jesus was removing the barriers to God once and for all, tearing the veil from the top down. So much of worship today has become that, a curtain and a show. No show here. It was all on God's merit, all on his grace, tearing that curtain from the top down. Once and for all, Jesus was removing the barriers to God, and he's still doing that today for you and for me. What's your barrier tonight as you come here on Good Friday? I would venture to guess, as a fellow sinner, that your barrier, like mine, is the P word, pride. Perhaps your barrier is selfishness. Perhaps your barrier is some habit. Jesus died to remove all barriers. If he can rip a veil that stood for 1,500 years, that was 70 feet high and 3 feet thick, if he could tear that, he could tear any barrier that man tries to put up. He was removing the barrier once and for all. You know, maybe tonight you were dragged here. Some of you get dragged to church. We understand that, right? Your spouse dragged you. Your aunt dragged you. Your father dragged you. Your mother dragged you. Well, let me just share this piece of advice with you, because I love you. Better to be dragged to church than to be dragged to hell. Don't forget that. Better be dragged to church than to hell. Don't be worried about, oh, I got to go to church, or I got to go here. Realize what Jesus did. Realize that he was bearing the judgment of sin. That he not only took Barabbas' place, but he took your place and he took my place. You don't need a car accident to get religious. You don't need a tragedy to wake up. He endured the mockery of shame. He hung naked on a cross. He endured the shame so you and I wouldn't have to endure the shame. And he went there to the cross to remove barriers so you would have no excuse. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Realize what you have access to tonight. Stop being worried about being dragged to the cross and being dragged to church. Glory to God that somebody loves you and that you can hear tonight that you might have significant barriers in your life, but God is in the barrier-moving business. That is the God we pray to, and the God that we declare today is still alive and well. The final death blow that Jesus gave to Satan's satanic plan of what he thought was his victory on Good Friday — it's called Good Friday, not Bad Friday — was this. Jesus was providing salvation for sinners. Now, don't miss this now, this context here. It's very rich. This is like a real expensive piece of chocolate. I mean, it's like the chocolate that they have over right by the register. I had this experience yesterday at Macy's. I had to get a new Easter tie for Sunday. You know, I wear a suit every once in a while, Mother's Day, Easter, a couple other days of the year for church. And so I had to change it up a little bit, and Benjamin was with me, and he tore open a couple of those expensive Godiva chocolates. I had to tell you. And that's costly chocolate right there, those Godivas, let me tell you. And they strategically put it right there at the register. And so as all of that's going on, you know, I'm realizing, man, how expensive is that chocolate? Because I know that Godiva chocolate has a rich taste to it. You know, the scriptures, as you study them, and you go to, in particular, to Romans 15, a verse I'm going to teach on in 2 weeks, by the way, it says that what has been written and what has been preserved is for our hope. Do you realize that? Some people think, I got a Bible, it's been preserved, it's a bunch of rules. People go to war and they kill people for the Bible. Not this Bible. Not this Holy Spirit. Somebody might be doing something. All the crusaders, they're just like... No, well, wait a minute. Our king didn't come in to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. That's what the record says. Let's go by the record. Scripture is rich with understanding and meaning. So much deeper than we realize. Let's meet the centurion. The last verse we'll cover tonight. So when the centurion... Now, who is the centurion? What is the centurion? Centurion, century... It is someone who's commander of 100 men. He's the leader of 100 highly trained Romans. They're not volunteers. These are the high-ranking officials. Pilate, at some point, gave the centurion leadership over the detail of Jesus' crucifixion. For those of you who are in law enforcement, or maybe you're in the FBI or Secret Service. I know we have a number of law enforcement in our church that are here tonight. You're given a detail. You're guarding somebody who is in custody. You don't do that with, you know, one eye closed. These Romans, if they missed a beat with the prisoner that they were guarding, not only would they be put to death, but their family would be put to death. This centurion is the leader of these marked men. And it says, so when the centurion who stood opposite him. So the centurion as the leader, he is directly in proximity of Jesus to get a full view of everything we're reading 2,000 years later. He is the ultimate eyewitness. I mean, if you had to interview somebody, it would have to be the centurion. And the centurion would tell you that he witnessed Pilate kind of try to plead with the crowd and say, hey, this guy over here is innocent. Why don't we take out Barabbas? And nobody likes Barabbas. This guy's crazy. But crucify him, the people chanted. The same people that were chanting Hosanna just a few days earlier. He heard Jesus say to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. He heard Jesus say to Pilate, you know what? You don't have any authority over me. He heard all these things. But sometimes we like to romanticize about the centurion at first and think he was this noble man at first. Not only was he leader of the detail of guarding Jesus, my friends, note the historical record. He was the leader of the excruciating torture that Jesus went through. And as the centurion, as the leader, he handed out some blows as well to the back, to the legs, to the lower torso of Jesus. He hit Jesus with a closed fist. He plucked out his hair. He spit on him. He urinated on him. He was a part of all of that, the centurion. And this centurion now is witnessing all of this. He's witnessed the first 3 hours. He was a part of the mocking. It was the biggest joke. Then darkness fell. And now it's not all fun and games anymore. The ground was shaken. The veil was torn. The temple steps were cracking. All of a sudden, perhaps the claims of this Messiah were true. And he saw all of this, and he saw that he cried out with his last breath. Now, here is that. It's tying it together with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's already heard that. If you think the hairs on your arms stand up when you sing a song in church or when you hear something from God's word, imagine being the centurion and hearing God say, the Son of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then hearing him say it is finished. I believe that the centurion at that moment was being convicted of every drop of spit he put on Jesus. Every punch he landed on his jaw. Every whip with the metal that he dug into his back and ripped out. I believe every bit of that. This is what he said. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke's gospel tells us that he began to praise God. The centurion, he heard Jesus say to the thieves. He heard him say to the people who are mocking him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard him say to the one thief who asked for Jesus to remember him, now don't miss this, "Truly you will be with me in paradise." The thief didn't get off the cross. The thief didn't have a chance to do any sacraments. He didn't have the chance to be religious. I mean, glory to God. Right in that moment, Jesus atoned for him. He heard all of this. He put it all together and he said, "Truly he is the Son of God." And I pray tonight that as you sit here tonight, some 2,000 years later, that as God has brought you to church or drags you to church, however you want to say it tonight, but you're here tonight, and perhaps your soul is hanging over hell by a string, God has preserved that string tonight so you could come to the cross, so that you can know without a shadow of a doubt when your life ends, you will wake up in eternity. Because not only did he defeat sin, but he defeated death once and for all. I close with this before we partake of communion. Every March 23rd, I go to visit the cemetery tombstone of one of the youngest members of our church who ever died at 15 months. And it's always a very sobering trip there. I know the body's not there. Glory to God, she's in heaven. But out of honor and respect for the family and for her, and for my belief that heaven is real, I go there and adorn the tombstone with honor. There was a cross that has been there for a while. And to put the new flowers in, I was rearranging the cross, and Benjamin was with me, and he picked up the cross, and out of the cross ran, I don't know how many ants. I took the cross from Benjamin, checked his hands, obviously, for ants. You know, I don't want to get in trouble if the kid comes home with ants on him. And God impressed upon my heart something very simple and very humble. That if ants could go to the cross for refuge, how much more should I be going to the cross for refuge? Ants for crying out loud. If ants can find refuge in the cross, because that's what they were doing. They were hiding in that to protect them from inclement weather, whatever it may have been, other bugs, whatever it may have been. If a stupid ant could find refuge in the cross, how much more in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the darkness that came from Good Friday, should we sit here tonight and realize that this most sacred ground on the face of the earth is Calvary's mountain. The greatest place is the foot of the cross, where my sins and your sins were paid for once and for all. I submit to you tonight the darkness of Good Friday. Jesus spared the judgment of sin so you would never have to. Never believe a lie. You come here tonight maybe for the first time. Indeed, the lights are low in honor and respect of the Lord. You come back on Sunday and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He completed the work of the cross, my friends. He bared sin. He endured the mockery. He removed the barriers. He provided salvation for the... I mean, think about it. He provided salvation for the very man that spit and urinated on him. Nobody's ever done that here, literally. But figuratively, we have perhaps in our life. But he forgives me and he forgives you. He provides salvation to the sinner and he's guaranteed a home in heaven because he sent the final death blow to Satan when on the third day the tomb was empty. And so we sit here tonight from our 2,000-year vantage point
thankful to God, like those ants, we are running to the cross for refuge, because he indeed is our refuge and our strength forevermore, because he bared our sin on the cross. For there could be no salvation or no forgiveness of sins, my friends, without the shedding of Christ's blood. And so I appeal to you tonight, based on the Holy Scriptures that you've heard, before we partake of communion, not for one person to step outside these doors. Listen, these bus drivers are crazy. You don't know. You get hit crossing the street. Tomorrow is not promised to you, but heaven is. But heaven is. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is talking to your heart tonight. He has brought you here tonight so that you can open your heart to God. And just like the temple veil that was torn, it wasn't a show, it was torn from the top down. This is between you and God. You know you're a sinner, turn your life and your heart over to God. He died for your sins and he rose from the dead. There's only one name. He's not one of five options. There's only one name. Only one man died on the cross and only one man defeated sin and death. Now you will realize this one way or the other. Either you will realize it now and accept Christ as Savior, or you would realize it in hell. You don't want to realize it there. You want to come to faith in Jesus Christ tonight, and it's no accident that you're hearing this. And you could solidify that tonight. You know what you could do to celebrate your salvation tonight if you put your faith in Christ? You could partake of communion tonight. We partake of communion in remembrance of what we just spoke about. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and for all of us for that matter tonight, let us take this time now, young and old, centurion or anybody else that's here tonight, let us take this time now and come before the Lord Jesus. Ask him to search our hearts and confess any sin over to him, that we may partake of this table in honor of so great a sacrifice and salvation. Take a few moments in the quietness of your own heart, and then I will lead us in a congregational prayer, and we will partake of communion. With every head bowed and eye closed, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that he's God's son, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's good news, my friends, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23 says, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, if you've never asked Christ into your heart, repeat this prayer before the Lord, just you and him in the quietness of your heart. Say, dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. That he bore my sin on the cross. My shame. My guilt. I trust in him alone as my Savior. I believe you raised him from the dead. And I declare him as Lord of my life. By your grace, grant me forgiveness and eternal life. With every head bowed and eye closed, let me pray for all of us now. Father in heaven, as we partake of this communion table, we thank you, O God, for the cross, for your Son. We humbly reflect upon the love, the mercy, the compassion and the grace. Thank you, O God. I pray for the person that's here tonight, O God, that feels like giving up, that they would know your grace tonight. I pray for the person who's been away, God, that they would realize that you love them, that there's no greater place for them to be than at the foot of the cross. And Lord, as we partake of this communion tonight, we do so in remembrance of you. And in honor of you,
even as we sing the songs and as we hold the elements of communion in our hands. Holy Spirit, examine our hearts, we pray. And we commit these prayers in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these blessings. Amen.